Isn't it remarkable that God brought us together again? Amen. You know, sometimes we take it for granted. We have gone through another day, a day in a world so filled with so many troubles and concerns, and yet we get to be here together as God's family and just celebrate an opportunity to study the Word of God together. And it just doesn't get better than that. And I am grateful to God for that and grateful to God to be here. I'm grateful that the trip to Lyon went so well. Glad to have Lauren back with us. Means a lot to me. I can tell you that I have known Lauren and Penny a lot longer than they've known me, because I went to school with their kids. And most of the stuff I know through the eyes of their children, and that's actually a good thing. They're loved by their children. And in fact, their daughter Kim will say, I think my parents are like the super missionaries of the world. And I'll always go, Kim, you know I'm a missionary. And she'll go, yeah, my dad is really the super missionary of the world. But I appreciate that so much. I think we have a crisis in the church. We've talked about how there is the need to love one another and how hatred is really murder in the church, and we don't want to be murderers. We've talked about the need to go and join the chariots that pass by us and not just go and talk to them, but actually know the Bible well enough to speak to them. We've talked about the Greek word allelon and how it gives us assignments. And there were 30 one another assignments I am supposed to do for you as you are doing for me. But as we bring all this to a close, another crisis we face in the Lord's church that we must address if we are going to be faithful and a growing congregation is we have got to truly see Jesus. It's all about Him. Everything is about Christ, and yet it seems that today we speak of Him more as a fictional character than we do as a Lord, and we really haven't dedicated ourselves the way we used to the stories about Jesus. They recently gave a test to Christian children across the United States, and they got back the answers, and on questions about Jesus Christ, they averaged getting 38% correct. We can't fail on knowing Jesus and on seeing Jesus because He's the epitome of who we are. In fact, we call ourselves the Church of Christ. That's not just a title or a slogan. It is the church owned and controlled by Christ. And yet, if we don't know Him, we're never going to be the true church of Jesus Christ. I always tell my AIM students every year, I have a favorite French painter. And then I ask them to guess who that is. And because they're in AIM, they always go, and they give me a list of all the painters they know. Not a lot of great French painters out there. But every now and then someone will give a few painters' names, and I'll say, nope, not right. My favorite French painter is named Georges Rouault. And now everybody goes, Georges Rouault. Georges Rouault painted 638 paintings, several of which are in the Louvre and the Orsay Museum in France, and all of them are of the face of Jesus Christ. Every picture. And they're not really that great. But he has some that have been seen as such great art-worthy things, they put them there inside these great museums. And inside his biography, this is what he wrote. And I'm going to quote it. My life's goal is simple. I want to paint such a clear picture of Jesus Christ, and one so moving that anyone who looks on it will immediately see Jesus and be converted to Christ. That was his goal. Every day he sat at the easel and he tried to paint a picture that would make the world fall on their knees in front of Christ. Now, I'm not a great art critic or anything, but it really doesn't matter to me what the picture looks like. I appreciate the heart of someone like that. And I always tell preaching students, this is the goal of every sermon. You want to preach that sermon where people will fall on their knees before Christ and go, I see you clearly now. And I want to give myself to you. I want to take you for just a moment to Phnom Penh, Cambodia, where the Hollingsworth have a lovely daughter named Rhonda, a son-in-law named Rich, and now another daughter joining the fray. They had a catastrophe at their school. The director and the teacher of their school was killed in a motorcycle accident. They gave the school to a guy named Bill McDonough that worked with a group called Partners in Progress. And he suddenly had this school, and he didn't know anything about running a school. So he called me on the phone and said, "Chris, would you be willing to come to Cambodia and see about operating this school?" And I said, "Well, there's some things we have to get covered. We would need to have a good director. We would need to have students. We need to have a place for them to be." And he said, "I'm in a real lurch. Would you just come?" So we got on an airplane and we went. Cambodia was sort of a shock to the system. I had never seen that many motorcycles in one place. That is till I went to Vietnam. There were a lot more there. But there were motorcycles everywhere, all these things. But I remember walking into the building and there were 8 students that were standing in a line in front of me. And whenever I walked in, one of them stepped forward and said, "Please tell me you're going to teach us about Jesus." They were so afraid they weren't going to get any more lessons. And they just wanted to know. And I said, "Well, there's some things we have to do. One thing I'm going to do is I'm going to set you down one at a time and I'm going to see what you know so that we'll know where to start. See what's been covered." So we set the first student down. The other ones were all back behind the scenes. And I said, "Can you tell me who Melchizedek is?" What do you think their answer was? "Never heard of Melchizedek." I went, "Well, that's not good." I said, "Okay, Elijah passed his mantle of leadership as a prophet on to what prophet?" And out of the 8, one of them guessed John the Baptist, which was by far the closest answer. And I remember looking at them going, "Oh, we're in real trouble here." So I said, "Okay, maybe they never studied the Old Testament. Let me ask some New Testament questions." I said, "Who wrote the book of Hebrews?" Everyone said, "I don't know," which is actually the right answer. Except for one guy who said, "Paul," and I said, "Well, you're obviously pretty close somehow, but we actually don't know." But we went through and I asked question after question after question, and they didn't know the answers. Questions from almost every book, and they didn't seem to know them. And finally I said, "Can you tell me about the Sermon on the Mount?" And one of the young men smiled and quoted it for me. I went, "Well, now that's interesting." And I asked another one, "If you were going to teach me how to be a New Testament Christian, let's say I was lost, what would you say?" And he went through and quoted about 40 passages of Scripture that would lead me to Christ. And I thought, "Now that's interesting." And finally, one of the students looked at me and said, "I must be honest. We don't know everything, but we know Jesus." And I said, "Okay, well, if we come and we do this, what do you want to study?" And he said, "I want to study Jesus first." And I said, "But see, that's the thing you already know." And he said, "No, see, we know about Jesus. This time I want to really see Jesus and truly know him, not just know about him." I walked outside and Bill McDonough was there. And he said, "Well, what do you think?" And I said, "As sure as I'm living and breathing, we'll have a school in Phnom Penh. Because I love those guys." You know, you don't have to know everything in the world, but you do have to know Jesus. And you've got to understand him, and you've got to see him clearly, and he's got to be the essence of your heart. The book of Mark was written for a very special purpose. In fact, he gave it a very special name. Do you know what the real name of the book of Mark is? He names it himself. It is the Gospel of Christ Jesus. And I really wish that's what we called it. The Gospel of Christ Jesus. Because it tells us everything we need to know about Mark. He has no other agenda. He makes it clear from the beginning. "I'm not going to mess around. I'm not going to tell you long stories. I'm not going to bring in other things. I'm just going to tell you what Jesus did. I'm going to give you pictures of Christ." And we want to go through and see some of the pictures he painted. Our text for tonight is Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through verse 29. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through verse 29. But before we get there and before we even read it, I want to go through the context, telling you all the things that Mark has talked about before he gets to this point. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 20, Jesus is baptized by John. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Jesus has the Holy Spirit fall on him and empower him. Jesus stands in the water beside his cousin John, and together they hear God say, "This is him. This is my son. This is the culmination of my plan. This is me pouring myself out in the world. I am so pleased with him." Jesus begins teaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is coming. You've got to get ready for it." This is the foundational moment of his ministry, and Jesus is now ready to get started. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through verse 28, Jesus is preaching in Capernaum. And while he's sitting there preaching, someone screams out with an evil spirit. And Jesus says, "Stop, come out of the man." And with a loud shriek, the evil spirit is thrown from the man's body, thrown out through the air, and the man is instantly, completely, and perfectly healed. Now, don't you wish I could do something like that in this lesson? Wouldn't that be amazing? That's not going to happen. But it happened that day with Christ. And I have to think of just how what torment he was in, but how amazing it felt to be instantly, completely, and totally healed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through verse 31, Jesus goes with Peter, and Peter's mother-in-law has a high fever. Jesus walks in there beside the bed. He reaches out and touches her and says, "You're going to be healed." And she rises up from the bed, begins to walk around the room. The fever is completely gone. Instantly, completely, obviously, perfectly healed. From their porch, in Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through verse 34, it says that they brought all of the sick and all of the demon-possessed of Capernaum, all of them, come to the house of Simon Peter, where his mother-in-law has just been healed, and Jesus heals all of them of their afflictions instantly, completely, and obviously. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41 through verse 45, there is a man who has leprosy. He is unclean, untouchable. As he walks through the streets, he has to say, "Stay completely away from me. Don't get anywhere close to me." And he comes up and he says, "Jesus, can you heal me?" And Jesus walks up and touches the untouchable. And when he touches him, healing begins to spread. And the man is completely, utterly, and totally healed of his leprosy. Another amazing, incredible moment. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12, four men bring a paralyzed friend and they try to get through the doorway. But because of all these incredible miracles, there's too great a crowd. So they take him up to the roof. They dig through the tiles and the mud and the dirt. And they drop the man down on cords through the roof before Christ. And Christ looks up and says, "This is great faith." These friends with their great faith. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Pharisees and Sadducees begin to go, "What's he saying? Sins are forgiven." He goes, "Just so you know I can do that, take up the bed and walk." And the man picks up his bed, tucks it under his arm, and he walks from the room instantly, completely, and obviously healed. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 6, we're preaching again in the worship assembly, and there is a man with a shriveled arm. Literally, when it says this, it means this Greek term, a medical term, means the cup of the hand to the shoulder is shriveled and pulled together. And Jesus says, "Stretch your arm out this way." And he begins to stretch it out. And as he stretches it, it's completely and obviously and totally healed as they look on. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through verse 19, Jesus chooses 12 apostles. And he says, "Stay close to me. You're going to see my works. You're going to see exactly who I am." And then he begins to continue to live to show them those things. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through verse 41, this is the text that called me to do Christian psychology years ago. Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He is there inside the boat. The waves are pitching back and forth. The disciples are screaming out in terror, saying, "Hey, we're about to die. Don't you care about us?" And he stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And it's completely calm. Instantly, completely, and obviously. In Mark chapter 5, there are three stories that talk about people who have storms in their lives and how Jesus says, "Peace be still," and the storms are calmed. I remember reading this as a young man and thought, you know, there's one thing I could do, it'd be calming those storms that way. Have you ever had a storm in your life? Isn't it nice when we can say, "Peace be still"? Shouldn't there be somebody telling us it's Jesus who does that? But he tells us these three stories. The first one is about a Gerasene demoniac. In Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 20, Jesus steps on the shores of the Gerasenes, and he begins walking into the town. And as was the custom of the Greeks that lived on that side of the sea, they had their graveyards on hills right by the water where the winds would come and blow the smells away. And they set up little tables, and they had places there. And you were supposed to go into the graveyard and tell your children about your ancestors and introduce them to their dead family. But in this city, you couldn't do that, because there was a wild, crazy, demon-possessed, naked, bleeding, screaming man running through the tombs, filled with many demons. Jesus walks across on the shore, the man runs, falls at his feet, and the demons within him begin to speak. Jesus said, "What's your name?" They said, "We are legion, because we are many." A Roman legion could be as few as 1,000, as many as 6,000. There's even one Roman legion that served in time that was 64,000 people. We don't know how many demons were inside this man, but we know it was a bunch. And Jesus said, "You've got to come out." They said, "Don't send us into the abyss. Send us into those pigs over there." And as a pig farmer growing up, this part of the story really kills me. They said, "Let us go into these pigs." And Jesus says, "Okay, go into the pigs." They go into the pigs. The pigs scream. They immediately rush down into the sea and kill themselves. They drown. See, I told you. I warned you. It's a sad story. The people who kept the pigs went and talked to the people in the city, and they came out. They were mad at Jesus, and they drove him from the place. But before they could drive him from their city, they got to see this crazed man sitting completely rational, clothed, and in his right mind, as Jesus completely and obviously and totally saved him. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through verse 34. Jesus is walking with a synagogue official named Jairus to his house to help him heal his daughter. And there is a woman in the crowd who has been bleeding inside for 12 years. She's been hemorrhaging within. She's got a real problem. According to their culture, she can't just go up and talk to Jesus. She doesn't know Jesus. If she had a relationship with him, she could. But according to the way she knows him, if she goes up and just speaks to him or contacts him in any way, she can be killed for what she's doing. She can be stoned as an adulteress. So she sits on the outside. Then she thought, maybe if I just reach out and touch the clothes of Jesus, everything will be fine. So she reaches through the crowd, which the text says was pressing in on every side. Literally means Jesus was being touched from every direction. She reaches through the crowd. She reaches out and touches his robe. And immediately it says, power sprung from Jesus. Now go figure that one out. Power springs out of him. The Greek can mean the word leaked. And I like to use that one. Power leaked out of Jesus through the clothes and into the woman. And she knew she was instantly healed. But that's not the only problem in the text. Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Oops, now we got a brand new problem. Not bleeding, but about to die nonetheless. Jesus turns around and he looks at her. But he says something so gracious. If he would have said, "Woman, why'd you touch me? She's dead." But he turns to her and he says, "Daughter, did you touch me? Your faith has made you well." And in doing that, that's the terminology used in that culture for someone I knew all my life. He looks at her and he turns and he says, "Daughter?" And instantly she's healed again, this time from the social stigma around her. And she's embraced and accepted by the Christ. Mark chapter 5, verse 35 through verse 43. Jairus is there. He's got a 12-year-old daughter. They're going on their way because he wants Jesus to heal her. And as they're on the way, a servant comes up and says, "Just tell, let the teacher go home. your daughter's dead. Jesus says, oh no, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And I'm sure the servant is going, uh-huh, well, I actually know she's dead. But they go on and they walk onto the house, and when they get there, the mourners are already gathered and everyone's screaming and crying. They're dressed in black. You know the whole synagogue has shown up. Jesus goes up and he's got the family and his disciples with him, and he turns around at the doorway and he says, it's okay, everything's going to be fine. The young girl is just asleep. What do? They laugh at the Messiah, at God on earth. And he leans into the room amidst the laughter. And then in one of the most sensitive, beautiful passages of Scripture, he walks up to the little girl and he says a phrase in Aramaic that fathers said to children to wake them up. Talitha kuam. Now that's not what we say to our children necessarily. What it means is little girl, and it was a term of endearment. It was the same as saying like little angel, little one that I love, arise up. It was a way of waking up a small child. And the woman, or the young woman, begins to open her eyes, and she gets up and she begins to walk around the room. And in a few moments, Jesus takes her. They walk outside where people have been laughing. Do you think they kept laughing? I'm sure there was joy, but I bet there was a lot more surprise at Jesus walking with this formerly dead little girl. In Mark chapter 6, verse 60, verse 13, Jesus takes his apostles and says, it's your turn. Go out and heal the sick. Go out and cast out demons. You're supposed to do what I have been doing. In Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through verse 44, Jesus heals more than 5,000 with five loaves, or Jesus heals them of their hunger of more than 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And he had 12 baskets left over. Just imagine seeing that. You go up there and he's got a little bread and a little fish, and he begins to break it into pieces and pass it out, and he keeps doing it, and he just keeps going, just keeps on pulling it out there. People begin to lean forward, and suddenly it's not about the food, it's about the guy who can break the food apart forever. It's an instant, obvious, complete, and dramatic healing. Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through verse 56, Jesus is walking on the Sea of Galilee towards his disciples. They're in the boat. Once again, it's a storm. They're so afraid and they're scared about what's happening. And Jesus walks out to them on the water. And as soon as he steps in the boat, they're on shore. Instant, immediate, and obvious saving of his disciples. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through verse 30. Y'all are thinking, 30 points was nothing. This guy's going to go through the whole Bible. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through verse 30. Jesus heals the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. This woman comes to him and says, my daughter's sick. And Jesus says, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm here for the Jews. And she said, well, even the dogs that eat under the tables get to eat crumbs. Can't you give me a crumb and heal my daughter? And Jesus said, go on home. Your daughter is already well. She was instantly, obviously, miraculously healed. In Mark chapter 7, verse 31 through verse 37, Jesus heals a deaf mute by putting his fingers in the man's ears and putting spit on the man's tongue. Now, I'd like to demonstrate this to you guys. No, I won't do it. Isn't that an amazing thing? He goes up and he's obviously got some point, and I think he's showing that this has actually happened. This is actually being done through his touch as God works through him. But he goes up and he sticks fingers and begins to move them around in the ears. He puts spit on the man's tongue. And the man can suddenly begin to speak perfectly, hear perfectly, instantly, obviously, miraculously healed. Remember that one for just a moment. In Mark chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 13, Jesus feeds the 4,000 with seven loaves of bread and a few fish. And he has seven baskets left over. It's the same thing again. He just keeps dividing the food over and over and over again. And it was instant. It was obvious. And it was miraculous. Then in Mark chapter 8, verse 14 through verse 20, we have a little aside. And Jesus then warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. As they're going along, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the apostles go, oh no. There were seven
baskets of bread and we forgot to bring them. Jesus is hungry. He wants bread. And Jesus looking at him going, you don't get me at all, do you? You don't really understand who I am. If I want bread, I'll make bread. I'm telling you something spiritual, something significant. But they don't understand. That brings us to Mark chapter 8, verse 21, where Jesus says, do you still not understand? I'll let you in on a little secret. This is what is called in the text a Hebraism. You ever heard of a Hebraism? A Hebraism is like, you know, we have slang, things that we say that we all know the deep meaning of. They had special slang that they said as well. Like if you said someone was under a fig tree, that meant they were studying and praying. So I always tell people, I'm under the fig tree. And they go, oh, leave him alone. He's not to be disturbed at this time. But they had all sorts of things. Whenever it says Jesus sat down, that's the Hebraism for Jesus took the place of the teacher. He may have been standing, he could have been sitting, but it was a phrase they used to prove a very special point in their language. And whenever he says to them, do you still not understand? It's a Hebraism that parents used for children when they rebelled, saying, do you not get who I am? Do you not see me? Was the literal meaning. Do you not see me? Do you not know me? Do you not get me? And as he said to them, do you not see me? They would look at him and go, well, there you are. We do see you. But Jesus was going, no, see, you really don't. You don't really understand me at all. That brings us to our text, Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through verse 26. And they came to Bethsaida, the hometown of Peter and Andrew and other disciples. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking around. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he said to him, he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter your village. Well, what's going on here? This isn't the way it works, is it? Everything Jesus has done has one thing in common. People were instantly, obviously, dramatically, miraculously healed in an instant. And then we come to this one moment in history, and you've got Jesus spitting on eyes, rubbing it in. He's there, he's working on them. And then he goes, so do you see anything? And Peter and James and John and Andrew, they're all nodding and walking around going, look at that. And the man says, well, I can sort of see, but it's like trees walking around. And I'm sure they all went, what? I don't understand. This isn't the way it works with Jesus. Just imagine what the apostles were thinking in that moment. This was not the way it happened. Maybe they were thinking, well, maybe Jesus is tired or distracted. Maybe they were thinking that something was going wrong. Or maybe it was because the man wasn't good enough, or the man just didn't have enough faith. No telling what was going through their minds. Let's look at the facts and we'll find our answer. First of all, Jesus met the blind man of Bethsaida and he took him by the hand and led him outside of the village to a very secluded place. This is a hint to us of what's happening in the text. All these other times he's right in front of the people and he's doing this healing. This time he takes the man and he says, come on, disciples, come with me. And he takes the blind man way outside the village, just him and his disciples. That's different. Then Jesus spits on the man's eyes and touched them. It's not that Jesus isn't putting effort into this. It's not that he's not doing the things he does when he heals someone. Then next, he asked the man what he could see. And the man said, I see people walking around looking like trees. I honestly understand how the man feels. If you could go to my house, go into my bedroom, you would see my alarm clock and the letters on it are about this tall. It's because my eyes stink. They're bad. If I lose my glasses, you're going to have to carry me home. I won't be able to find my way. And if I take off my glasses and look at you, I see the outline of faces, and I see little dark areas where your eyes and your mouth might be, but that's it. I can't really decipher anything else. Sad thing about me, but it's true. And in fact, a doctor told me, I need to really use my eyes well while I can. I may not always have that kind of sight. That's sort of depressing. I'd rather keep it. But I understand how this man feels. People are walking around, but they look like trees. Now, of course, I'm from Lubbock, Texas, so I can only imagine what trees look like. I'll see another cheap Lubbock, Texas joke. Number five, he touches the man's eyes again, and the man's eyes were instantly open, and he could dramatically, instantly, and obviously see clearly. So then everything's reset, and everything goes right. Well, we ask ourselves, why did this happen this way? Well, part of the answer is in the next text. Let's read Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through verse 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And then next, he tells them about his death, burial, and resurrection. And after that, we see the transfiguration, where he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John see him magically transfigured before their eyes. See, suddenly everything changes. He's talking to them before about bread, about health, about leaven. Then after this one miraculous healing, he talks to them about the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, about the fact that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He shows them the transfiguration to prove exactly who he is. Do you see how everything changes because of this one healing moment? It's like a new day for the disciples. They were looking at him, but not really seeing him, and suddenly they could see everything so clearly. Peter got it. You're not just a healer. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a man. You're God on earth. Peter began to see Jesus clearly. Now that they can truly see him, they can be disciples. The real truth of this is the blind man wasn't being healed for the sake of the blind man. He was being healed for the sake of the disciples. He pulled him aside, took him outside so that just they could see what was happening. And I can just see it occurring. He's spitting on the man's eyes. He's got his hands on them. And then I can see him looking up at Peter and the guys and going, "What do you think? Can you see?" "Well, I can see, but it's like trees walking around." He's still looking at them. And then he reaches down, touches his eyes again and says, "What about now?" "Oh, now I can see perfectly." And you see Peter and the apostles standing around going, "Oh, this is for me. This is supposed to change my life." I was reading different commentaries trying to figure out why this happened. One of the commentaries said Jesus accidentally didn't use enough power. Tell that to the woman who reached out and touched his cloak and the power leaked out perfectly to heal her immediately. She's not going to believe that. Or they said maybe the man only had half faith, so Jesus healed him halfway, and then when his faith was more, he was able to heal him the rest of the way. Tell that to the man laying on the bed whose friends were said to have great faith as they lowered their friend down into the room. It wasn't about him. It was about Christ. I get tired of faith healers today when they're on TV and all going, "Okay, if you just have enough faith, if you really, really believe me, you might slowly start getting better." That's not the way it worked with Christ. That wasn't it at all. I think he had a message for his apostles. He needed them to understand who he really was so they could understand that he was God on earth. so they could understand that he was going to die, be buried, and be resurrected. And you didn't question him. You just did what he said. They need to see him transfigured. Because from this point on, the apostles are a different group of people. Jesus says, go get me a donkey. And you've got them going to get a donkey. They don't ask, they don't question, they do exactly what he says. Because now they see him clearly. He's not just a name. He's not just someone they know. He is God on earth, and you don't question him. In today's world, we seem to be questioning him all the time. But I would rather have worship go like this. I would rather have it my way. Who cares? The apostles learned that it wasn't about their feelings about it. It was about Jesus being Lord. And you don't dare say it's the church of Jesus Christ if you forget that it's about Him. I live my life and I look at it sometimes and I think, you're getting it wrong. You've dropped the T off. You think it's the church of Chris. It's not. It's just Him. I wish I could go back in time. If I could go back in time to any moment, I want to be in Bethsaida. And when Jesus says, come with me, disciples, I want you to see this. And He takes the blind man out. I want to go stand behind them. Stand with those disciples. And as He says, well, I can't really see clearly. I want to gasp in amazement with them. And then whenever He touches them again, I want to have that great aha moment of, wow, we knew you were incredible, but we didn't realize you were God. We never would have questioned you if we had known. We never would have wondered if you cared about us if we had known. We never would have tried to do it on our own if we had just known who exactly you were. And church, it's time we open up our eyes, be touched again, and see Jesus for exactly what He is. The almighty power of God turned loose in the universe, sitting on the throne of heaven, willing to die for you if you will die for Him. If someone ever tells you baptism's not important, I wish we could still stone people today. I think it'd be worthwhile. Because He's everything. And when we realize that, we quit questioning Him and we quit thinking about ourselves and we begin serving Him correctly. You might be saying, well, what does this have to do with church growth? It is the cornerstone of church growth. Nothing else honestly matters. Whenever you consider it to this one point, this is it. And I believe that if the church of Jesus Christ and if the congregation here truly understand who Jesus is, we're going to act and do what the church of Jesus Christ ought to do. You're probably thinking to yourself, what made the little Irishman get so emotional? It's because my Lord is under threat. Didn't he, Lauren? He's under attack. People that have names on their building that say they're all about him really aren't about him at all. I was saying my prayers last night, and I was saying a prayer for the greatest blessing I could imagine that moment. And this is what I said. I am so glad to be speaking here in Wasilla this area and all that. But the real truth of it is, there's one reason why I'm most excited. And it's because Jesus Christ is honored here. This is one of those bastions of hope in a lost and dying world where Jesus is put first and people just want to do what He says. I'm not trying to make you feel good. As you can tell, that's not my style. I'm not one that just tries to make people feel good. In fact, if I could think of a reason to make you feel bad, I'd probably push that button. But isn't it great to know that there is a fortress in this area where Jesus is stood up for? And that you're a soldier in that army. We've got to keep living that way. And we've got to live that way day after day and all the time. And we've got to remember. I went out with the students from Cambodia. This is before Rich and Rhonda were there. There were four of us on a little motorbike. It was a 200 horsepower little motorbike. We got on, threw my leg over. I was third from the back. Those guys were big. They didn't have deodorant. It was a horrible experience. And we started going. We went to the first city, and the guy got off the back. He was the preacher at that congregation, and he went there. And then we went to the next city. The guy in front of me got off. And then we went to the next city, and the young man said, "There's no church here, but there will be tomorrow." And we began to walk through the streets, and we began to preach and teach the gospel of Christ, me and Ton. We go out and we begin to preach the gospel. We sit out there inside the streets and we begin to preach and we begin to teach. I am preaching as loud and as hard and as fast as I can, which ought to be scary to you. Ton is over there interpreting and doing all these things. And people begin to walk up and say, "We have water right here. When can we be baptized?" And I said, "I've got to finish my letter." No, I didn't say that. We went and they were baptized into Christ. We were pulling them up out of the water. And Ton says, "We have a new student. From now on, he will ride the bike, and he will preach in this place." Every time we have a new student, they go plant a new congregation. Isn't that amazing? That's great. B's thinking, "Boy, maybe I ought to go to Cambodia. That sounds pretty good." We were riding back on the motorcycle to pick up the other guys, and I said, "Ton, that was an incredible experience for me. I learned a lot from that." And I said, How can you do that? How can you just say, "Let's just go plant a church. Let's just go start one right now." And he said, "It's simple for me. Jesus told me to." That's it. And I thought, "Ton, you've seen Jesus. Forgive me, Father, for all the times I didn't see him, didn't do what I was supposed to do. I could have been doing so much more. I could have taken the next city. I could have gone to the next place." I got back and somebody wrote me and they said, "You need to be careful about Ton. He's ignorant and he interprets for you." And I wrote him back and said, "Must be talking about a different guy. I love him. He's a great teacher to me. Still works with the school." Brethren, let's love Jesus. And more than that, let's see him for what he really is. Our world is trying to confuse us. They put Jesus in a manger and stick him in the snow in a feed trough and say, "There's your Jesus." We go to the hospital, they got him hanging on the wall from a cross. "There's your Jesus." Those were moments in the life of the Messiah, but they're not the Messiah. The Messiah is on the throne of heaven, looking down on us, commanding the legions of angels from the throne, calling his soldiers into action, and telling us to seek and save the lost of this city. Have we seen him? And if we've seen him, are we going to follow him? I have loved the chance to speak to you, but I want to leave you with that thought. I don't want to confuse it with thank yous and I love the mountains and all that kind of stuff. Remember this. If you see Christ, really see him, you'll follow him. You won't question him. You'll be obedient to him, and that's what we're called to do. And the church will grow. Thank you.